Right, let us begin this evening by opening our Bibles to Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, looking at this evening. I will be speaking a little quieter. I just hope I can keep speaking a little quieter. I'll keep supping this hot herbal tea and hopefully it'll carry me through as the cold starts to bite. So Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. Beginning by reading the first two chapters, just picking up the context. From verse 9, "For in him, in Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of a new moon or of a Sabbath day, which are the shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ." Let's bow before our Lord this evening and commit this study to him. Father God, we give you thanks and praise that you have brought us here again this night. Lord, with so much sickness and flu around, we give you praise for those who are here. We pray for journeying mercies for those who are still coming. Strengthen and guide your servants and bring them safely to their destination. And Lord, we pray for healing on those who are sick this evening and not here. Father, we bring before you those of our number who are ill. We pray for your hand upon them that they may get the rest they need and then be encouraged and strengthened and restored to work. Father, we give you praise for your goodness. We give you thanks that in sickness and in health you have things to teach us. Help us to learn. Help us to learn this night through your holy word as the Spirit takes it and applies it to our lives. May we believe it and apply it as we should. In Jesus Christ our Lord's name we pray. Amen. Verses 16 and 17. "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink, or in respect of an holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days." I said it's singular, it should be plural. "Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ." Now, what is all this about? Well, we've seen in the first few verses of this chapter up to verse 15 what the Lord did for us on the cross, and it was to set us free, free to live for him in victory, not to chain us into a system of religion. And we've seen the big contrast in this chapter between living for Christ and living in a religious system where there's no reality in your worship. Religion, remember, is defined as man doing things to impress God. Christianity is not a religion in that sense. Christianity is a relationship. Christianity is a life. It's a practice of life. Now, the Colossians have fallen into a religious type experience. They're doing things in very formal ways, and they're slotting into a religious type experience. And what Paul is doing here is reminding them that Christ on the cross died to set them free. Free to live for him, free to serve him. Now, the Colossians were clearly being attacked by Jewish type legalism. How do I know that? Well, I can read, and it says here, Sabbath days. And I know that the only people in the ancient world who were making a big fuss about keeping Sabbath days were the Jewish people. And so what has happened here, as well as a false view of Christ, an inadequate view of the person and work of Christ, the Colossians have fallen into a Galatian-type heresy. Some legalists have obviously come and told them that what they need to do, as well as growing in the grace and the knowledge of Christ, what they need to do is to start keeping a whole lot of laws and rules. What they need to do is to start keeping the old feast days of Israel. To keep holy days. To watch their diet. To watch what they drink. To follow the new moon and practice their ritual according to it. And to practice Sabbaths. Now note it's Sabbaths plural, and we'll look at that in a second. Now Paul's point is that when Christ came, he defeated the enemy. Verse 15. Excuse me. He defeated the enemy. Remember, Satan is called the prince of this world. And you in Christ are members of the royal family of God. You are kings, you are queens in Christ Jesus. You have a high status in Christ. Now what Paul is building up to is to say, look, you people follow Christ. You are in him. In him you have a relationship that's up there. Satan is down here. If you follow a system that was organized by Satan, if you follow a system that doesn't apply to you up here, even if it's not satanic, you are falling down. You are moving down from your high position to a lower one. And for a king to be upset by a prince should embarrass the king. And that's the principle in Christian life. You have the highest standard of living of any person since the cross. Your job is to live worthy of what the Lord did on the cross for you. Your job is to live worthy of what the Spirit enables you to do. Your job is to live worthy of all this book. Anything short of that is an embarrassment. Now, the Colossians are facing the same sort of ritualistic nonsense that the Galatians had faced 12 years before. Judaizers have come in and have tried to get ritual into their services. Now, every church has ritual. You know, they come in, you have an opening hymn, an opening prayer. You might have three hymns, a Bible reading, several prayers and a sermon, and you close with a benediction. Well, that's a sort of a ritual. But it's a pretty mild one. These people had been conned to accept an involved ritual with set service formats, set days for doing certain things. And you know, ritual is often very attractive to carnal Christians. Ritual is very attractive to unbelievers. You'll find a lot of non-Christians quite like going to a Roman Catholic or High Anglican service on Christmas Day. They like the singing, they like the atmosphere in the great cathedral, they like the incense, and they like the waving of the crowd as they sing. You see, ritual stimulates the emotions. It makes you feel good. And it's the big lie of ritual that feeling good is spirituality. And this is the danger that these people have fallen into. That they have got processions and festivals and Sabbaths and priests at altars. They've got special clothing, they've got utensils, they've got real interesting little paraphernalia starting to creep in. And Paul is calling them back to the simplicity in Christ Jesus and saying to them basically, don't let anything come between you and the victory that you should be having in Christ. Don't let ritual, don't let false teaching, don't let false practices. Now the reality is Christ. Ritual had its place. It pointed in Israel's history to Christ. In fact, if we look, just hold your place in Colossians and turn over to Hebrews. And if we, just to be a couple of pages over, past Timothy and Titus. And in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1, for the law having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which are offered year by year, continually, make the comers thereto perfect. Now what is that, the law having a shadow of the good thing to come? A shadow is our way of saying it's a picture. In the ancient world they practiced silhouettes. I suppose I could do one on the wall, you know, make a little fish or something with my hands. A shadow on the wall, a picture. They had movies in the ancient world. I don't know whether you knew that. They had movies, they'd get candles, and people would act against a screen and make silhouettes. That was an ancient movie. Ancient world, they were smart, they were sharp. And so the shadow on the wall, you see a picture on the wall, which resembled a person, which resembled all sorts of things. It was organized as a sort of movie show, and that's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. The Old Testament ritual, the ritual of the religion of Israel, was like a shadow movie. You saw the reality, but it was shadowy. In Christ on the cross, in the resurrection, in the coming of the Holy Spirit, you see the reality that the ritual pointed to. In your life, as a Christian, what should you be living in? You should be living in the reality, not the thing that pointed to it. You don't go back to something that pointed to the thing where you're supposed to be at. Now, if you are told to go to a certain place, you don't stay at the signpost that says 1 mile up that road is the hall. If you're told to go to the hall, you don't wait at the signpost which tells you where the hall is. You go to the hall. You see, if a person gets to the hall and then they say, well, this is the hall, but I feel better at the signpost, and goes to the signpost, you would be, you know, phoning the hospital and getting the men in the white coats to take them away. They're crazy. If you're supposed to be in a hall, you go to the hall. You don't go to the sign which points to the hall. And that is the foolishness of Christians who want to go back to the Old Testament ritual. They would rather stand at the sign on the corner of the road and say, well, isn't it wonderful to be here? Rather than go to the reality that those things pointed to. There is no place in the Christian church for priests, altars, incense, candles burning, all the other things which are part of the religion and the ritual of ancient Israel. There's no place for any of that in a Christian worship service. Why? Because they were shadows. They were things that pointed to what Christ was going to do. Every item of the priest's clothing, every word the priest uttered in the ritual, every act the priests did, every song sung, every candle lit, every sacrifice slain, all spoke of the person and work of Christ. Now, what do you want? Do you want the reality in Christ? Or do you want to go back to the picture of him? You see, a lot of people like ritual. But if you say you like ritual, what you are saying is you don't prefer the real thing. Because the real thing is what Christians should be preferring. The real thing is what Christians should be experiencing and living in. Jesus said in John 8:31, "If you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed. If you love me, keep my commandments. Learn of me," Jesus said. Don't go back and learn of the things that point to me. Jesus says, learn of me. When the king has come, you pay attention to the king. You don't go and read about the king. How foolish it would be if Queen Elizabeth visited us here, and rather than talking to Queen Elizabeth, you went over to the shelf and pulled out a book on the royal family and started to read it. Wouldn't that be stupid? But you see, that's what a Christian does when they want to go back to rituals which spoke of Christ rather than getting to know Christ. Grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ. That's the command for the Christians. And this is what Paul is trying to bring them back to. We've got to learn to take the King seriously. We've got to learn to hear and obey his word. And we've got to make sure that we don't fall into the ritualistic trap, because it is very attractive to the carnal nature of man. People like to feel good. And that's one thing that won't happen if you're sitting under a godly teacher. That person will be teaching scripture if they're a godly man, and they will be covering things that will make you feel not good a lot of the time. Because the word does that. It's a sword. It'll cut you. You see, ritual doesn't cut. Ritual soothes. It tranquilizes. And you know what a lot of churches are, really? They're tranquilizer factories. Rather than taking a pill, you go and have your service. And you just, it was wonderful to have been here. You know, you just carried along. The singing's wonderful. Now, I like a good song. Those of you who've seen me when I've been preaching here on Sundays, if I'm on the platform, I really get into it there, and I'm enjoying myself. I make a joyful noise. I'm not a good singer, but I make a joyful noise. I enjoy it. But you see, then the word is preached. And that's the central part. We're uplifting the written word that people might see the living word and have a relationship with him. That's the purpose of our service, that people might draw close to Christ. Now, what happens in ritual is that everything is flowing in a tranquilizing manner. And verses will tend to be chosen which fit in with the ritual and bear everybody along so that everybody feels good. Everybody feels saved, even though they're not. And everybody walks out feeling wonderful. And you know what a lot of men are taught in theological colleges? They have a thing called homiletics. Homiletics is how to give a good sermon. And homiletics is something that you won't learn here as a subject. I hope you learn by example, by watching the men who preach here and teach here. But homiletics in a lot of theological colleges is simply how to organize your church service and teach so that everybody feels good. So that at the end of the service you give them something positive at the end. And many young ministers are being taught how to put a sermon together so that you have a word of challenge, a word of encouragement, and a word of comfort at the end. And you wrap the whole thing up in cotton wool, and you just give it to everybody to cuddle during the service. And that's what your thing is, and you have 15, 20 minutes, and everybody just gathers around, and then you sing a wonderful hymn at the end. You know, that, occasionally, that might be a good service. Very occasionally, you're going to have a wonderful, comforting message. But more often than not, a successful service will be when no one can even look you in the eye at the door. When you don't go to the door because you know those people won't want to look you in the eye. A good service is often where everybody walks out with tears in their eyes and an ache in their heart, knowing they've got to get right with God. But you see, ritual eliminates that because it's comfortable. There's a pattern. And everyone knows what they can expect when they go to church, and they come for their fix, and the minister gives them their fix, and if he doesn't, they're offended at him. And that's a lot of people's attitude. As I say, you won't learn to do that here. Most of you have realized that by now. Okay, ritual is dangerous. And even in the Old Testament, those who didn't take their ritual seriously then, remember they had to take their ritual seriously. It pointed to Christ, he hadn't come. Excuse me. But it's important that we understand, even then, there was a very strong comment against those who didn't take things seriously. Look at Micah chapter 6. I was going to turn to Isaiah, but I'll be there in the next session. Isaiah chapter 1 also comments on this. Isaiah 6, verses 6 and 7. Bring this out as well. Wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Micah is being sarcastic. He hath shown thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee? But to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. The Lord's voice crieth unto the city, and the man of wisdom shall see thy name. Hear ye the rod, and who hath appointed it? What is Micah saying in Micah 6, 7 through 9? He's saying, God isn't impressed even when you are fulfilling an appointed ritual, if your heart isn't right before him. What is important? What is God looking at when we gather together? He's not looking at what you say. He's not looking at what you're doing. He's looking at what you're thinking. He's looking at the state of your soul within. Now, ritual is very subtle, but it's the death knell of a worshipping church. You get into ritualism in your church, and everyone may feel good about it, but it'll kill the worship. It will kill the power of God's word. It seems to be spiritual, but it's a sham. It's a sidetrack. It's an emphasis on things that don't matter. We've already seen, I don't need to go back into John 14 and John 15, the Lord says, love. Love one another. Love me. If you say you love me, show it by your obedience. Now, let's have a look exactly at how these people in Colossae were being affected and how the pressure was being put on them. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of a new moon or of a Sabbath or of Sabbath days, plural. The first thing is an imperative, it's a command. Paul says, don't let anyone judge you. Don't let anyone judge your behavior. The word is krino here, and it means to judge, to condemn. It also carries with it the idea of looking down on you. Now, of course, what has happened in this church is that some super spiritual saints have come along and they are looking down on Christians who don't do things their way. They wear slightly different clothing. They eat different food. They drink different drinks. They don't cross their T's and dot their I's as they do. They don't pray as they do. little details differ, and they look down on those other people and they judge them. Now, Paul's talking to the people who are being judged, who are on the receiving end of the evil eye. And he says, don't let those people get to you. Don't play their silly games, is probably how we would put it today. Don't let anyone put pressure on you in the church. The Holy Spirit, through God's word, is the only one to put pressure on you. And of course, the pastor who is teaching God's word, his job is just to let the Spirit loose by teaching the word, so that people are convicted and are dealt with by the word as the Spirit burns it into their soul. But no minister should have to tell you how to dress or whatever. Occasionally he might have to remind you of certain principles, but he shouldn't have to. When you're in the ministry, it doesn't give you the right to interfere and be nosy in other people's lives. And those of you who are going to become ministers, you be careful. Your job is not to live other people's lives. The biggest danger in the ministry is that they might start listening to you rather than the Holy Spirit. Let me repeat that. The biggest danger in the ministry is starting to tell people how to live their lives, because you might just be successful. And that would be a great tragedy, because then they would be listening to you rather than the Spirit. Biblical counseling is not you telling the person what to do. Biblical counseling is you taking the person through the scriptures so that they can see what God demands of them. That's biblical counseling. So Paul starts by laying down a biblical principle: don't let any man judge you. And what Paul is basically saying is, if they do, take them to this verse and quote it to them and say, the Apostle Paul says, stop. The Apostle Paul tells me not to take any notice of you. You get your life right, stop judging me. Now, what are these practices that are being judged? Well, you say this is a bit strange, because these aren't the sort of things that people tend to judge individuals for today. No, that's right, but that's just part of the deal. Things change. Things change through the centuries, but in this, in some of these things still apply. You'll still find people who'll make an issue of some of these things, but today other things are made issues of, but the principles are the same. Let's see what they were. Rightio. First of all, in meat. Well, there are some people in this period of time who believed that only vegetarians could be spiritual. You say, hey, I've heard that today. Yes, you have. It's coming back, the New Age movement, and that's influencing the church quite significantly. There are a large number of people, even within Christian circles, who argue for vegetarianism as a way to spirituality. Cleanse your body of all that dirty, filthy meat, and you'll become cleaner and more pure in your thoughts. Well, I don't even think that dignifies an answer, but some Christians are conned by it. I remember two young women who came to a Bible college I was lecturing at about 10 years ago. They were vegetarians. They made a great deal of fuss about it, virtually demanded that the cook make special meals for them. Fortunately, the cook didn't. Just said, no, if you want to be a vegetarian, that's your business. We'll just leave the meat off your plate, but that's it. We're not making special rules here unless you have a health problem. Well, they didn't have a health problem. They certainly had a morality problem, which turned up later. Their vegetarianism certainly didn't stop them from fornication. And in the end, they were given the heave-ho. Now, don't be conned by these people. A lot of people who claim to be super spiritual giants tend to be the reverse. In fact, my experience, and as I say, it goes back 25 years as a Christian now, in all those years of being as an adult Christian, in my experience, every person who has claimed by word or gesture to be super spiritual has, in the end, when all the facts are in, been someone who was the reverse. So when you find someone who is judging others, and when you find someone who puts on the I am superior to everybody type approach, you be careful and watch them like a hawk. Don't trust them at all in anything. Don't give them a job in the church if they've got a super spiritual attitude, because it's always a sign of pride. And as we're going to see in the next lecture, pride is the root of most immoral sin. So, eating in meat. Well, as we know, there are some who practice kosher, and of course this is the main problem that was affecting the Colossians. They were saying that only if you have kosher meat are you acceptable. If you just have any old sort of meat, well, you are an evil person. And of course that was a problem in the ancient world, because the meat that you bought at the supermarket was bought in the meat market. Of course their supermarket was a pagan temple. Every bit of meat that was slaughtered outside Israel, of course, which is where most Christians were, every bit of meat that was slaughtered outside the nation Israel was slaughtered in association with a temple. The meat was offered to an idol, then killed. The blood was drained off the animal on the altar, and then it was taken out the back, cut up and sold. That's the way they did things. So see, it became an issue because some Christians felt you can't eat meat, because if you eat meat, it's meat that's been offered to idols. You are therefore partaking in paganism. You say, oh well, you know, that's a bit of an issue. Well, it's not really. Would you go into a restaurant that had a little shrine in the restaurant as part of it? So, I don't know any restaurants like that. Well, you don't eat in any Chinese restaurants then, because most Chinese restaurants in this city have a little shrine dedicated to the gods of the ancient Chinese as part of their restaurant. Now, that food is offered to idols. Do you still eat Chinese? See, it is an issue still, isn't it? Now, what's Paul's attitude? Paul's attitude is the idol's nothing. Doesn't matter what's offered to that, it's a piece of nothing. And he argued this with the Corinthians, and of course he's covering the same ground with the Colossians. So he covers it a bit quicker here. He just says, look, forget about it. If you want to eat meat, you eat meat. Whether it's been offered to Zeus, Bacchus, or any other god, you eat it. The god's nothing. Eat the meat. God has given meat to be eaten. Eat it. Some of you want to practice kosher? Fine. You practice kosher, but don't judge those who don't. You want to have special rules for meat and what you eat? Fine, but don't expect others to follow your rules. They're yours. And they say, oh, but they're in the Old Testament. You should follow them. And of course they are. You've got a large section of the Torah which is devoted to the rules of kosher. What you eat, what you don't eat. David Levy talked a bit about it in his visit here to the school a couple of weeks ago. Now, if you want to follow the kosher rules, I'll tell you one thing, you'll be a lot healthier. You will be a lot healthier. It's a good, healthy diet. You should expect it. It's from God's cookbook. And the Lord doesn't mix things which don't mix, and we often do. So if you want to follow kosher, fine, you'll be healthier. You want to be a semi-vegetarian, not eat a lot of meat, fine, you'll be healthier for it. But don't make it a spiritual issue. It's not. It's a physical issue. Don't judge other people by the food they eat. Or by the drink. And once again, whether you drank alcohol or water, and of course wine was the common beverage in the ancient world, and like then as now, some chose to drink water only. They wouldn't drink wine, because of course wine was also associated with the gods of the ancient world. Timothy made that choice. He made it in the wrong place. He made it in Ephesus. He got sick. Paul had to say, take the wine, mix the wine with the water, otherwise you're going to have diarrhea for the rest of your life. and it'll be a short one. It wasn't safe to drink water in a lot of places in the ancient world. And so they mixed wine with water. The wine killed the bugs. The water was then safe. That was their sterilizing. They had to boil things. Now, do you drink or not? Is it a spiritual issue? No, it's not. It's a matter of choice. And we've laid down special provisions. It will go through Scripture. The Scripture is very clear. Anyone who gets drunk has sinned mightily in God's sight. Drunkenness is a sin. It's condemned universally through Scripture. If drunkenness is a problem for you, you should be a teetotaler. But if another Christian isn't, you shouldn't judge that Christian. He or she stands and falls before the Lord. Now, you might want to advise them. You might want to say, look, don't touch that stuff. And that's good advice. But if a Christian is drinking wine with their meal, you shouldn't look down on them. In fact, if you go to some places in the world, if you're a Christian visiting, you'll be offered wine. Well, you can politely refuse, but you shouldn't make an issue of it spiritually. Don't make an issue of these things. Don't make an issue of holy days, another aspect of Jewish religion. Some people are saying you should keep all the holy days of Israel, all the feast days. Paul says, no, don't let people judge you on that. If you don't want to keep the Feast of Tabernacles and Yom Kippur and other things, you don't have to. Now, you see, some people in the church wanted to keep the Jewish feasts. And that's quite legitimate. If you want to keep Jewish feasts, if you're Jewish and you're a Christian, fine, there are many, most of the feasts you can keep. Some you're going to have to change pretty significantly. In fact, nearly all of them you're going to have to change, because Christ has fulfilled many, and he will fulfill the ones that are left. So you're going to be keeping the feasts differently than your non-Christian Jewish friend. But Paul says, if you want to keep feasts, fine, keep feasts. Keep the holy days of Israel. But don't judge those who don't. If they don't want to keep them, it's none of you, but it's not a spiritual issue anymore. The reality of the Christian life is relationship with Christ. These other things are optional. Don't judge people for. New moons. Say, oh, what's this, witchcraft? No, it was part of the Jewish way of organizing time and determining which day of the week was which, how the calendar worked, and also there were special festivals for new moons. Part of an agrarian culture. It was based on farming, and a lot of farming is done in accordance with the moon. Some people wanted to keep the old feasts of the new moon, which are part of Jewish tradition. Paul says, if you want to keep those, fine. Paul probably did. Paul was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, and he kept most of his Jewish traditions. He got into trouble because of it. That's why he was arrested. He was arrested in Jerusalem, taking a Nazarite vow, which is one of the highest vows in Israel. Something that you could argue he really shouldn't have been doing. But he was a Jew. He was entitled to follow the traditions of his people. But he at least was right in this area. It wasn't a spiritual issue for others. He didn't expect everyone to do that. You want to follow a tradition? Follow a tradition, but don't judge those who don't. And Sabbath days, plural. Remember, there are many Sabbaths. There's a six-day Sabbath. But then there are other Sabbaths through the year which go beyond Saturday. You can have a Friday Sabbath. You can have all sorts. You've got the Feast of Unleavened Bread. You've got eight Sabbaths in a row, virtually. You've got Sabbaths all the way through the Jewish calendar. Special days when you don't do certain things. You don't walk anywhere. You don't eat certain foods. You don't cook. There were special rules about the Sabbath day. Now, some Christians were keeping them. And they were looking down on those who weren't. And Paul says, stop it. You want to keep Sabbaths? Your business. Don't expect everyone to. We worship on the Lord's Day. If you want to keep extra things as part of your culture, you do it. But don't make a spiritual issue of it. It's a cultural issue. You see Paul's point. Everything before the cross, if you want to be involved in that, You want to be involved in the ritual of Judaism? It is no longer spiritual. The spiritual is in Christ and only in Christ. Everything now in Judaism is cultural only. And if you want to keep it, fine. If you don't, fine. It's not a spiritual issue any longer. You see the big issue now? The big point that Paul's making here. There's been a change because Christ fulfilled the Old Testament law. Judaism finds its fulfillment in Jesus the Messiah, in his person and in his work. Everything that is part of Judaism is past from the point of view of spirituality. Christ is the way to spirituality now. If you want to keep these other things, it's cultural, not spiritual. They were a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. The body is of Christ. Paul's point is a strong one. You want the reality? You stick with Christ. You be occupied with him. You learn of him. You love him. You serve him. You draw close to him. You let his life be formed in you. That's spirituality. These other things, optional. Now let's just have a pause on the Sabbath thing, because the Sabbaths and the Lord's Day. From this passage, you get an inkling of something that we know from history to be true, that the early Jewish church... Could you fill that with hot water, otherwise I'm going to finish there. The early Jewish church in Palestine initially kept the Sabbath as a Jewish instrument. They kept the Sabbath. And then they met on Sunday morning early and Sunday evening late. Because of course Sunday was a working day. So their Christian service was on Sunday. But most of them, for the first 30 years anyway, kept going to synagogue on Sabbath until they were thrown out. Now what happened later? Good, thank you. Have a sip of this and keep me going. Burn my tonsils. What happened later was that the church flagged away the Sabbath thing altogether, because finally they couldn't go to a synagogue on a Sabbath. They were thrown out. They weren't even allowed in the door. So for the first 20-30 years, the early Christians tried to attend synagogue services on Saturdays. Their main idea was twofold. First of all, as Jewish Christians, this is the Jewish Christians. This is the Jewish Christians in Palestine only. Their main objectives were twofold. First of all, just to keep in touch with their culture, and secondly, to evangelize. Now, of course, their second objective, which was really their main one, their evangelistic objective, was the reason that pretty soon they weren't allowed to attend the Sabbath services. So what you find is that the Jewish church in Palestine forms their own churches fairly early on, separate from the synagogues. And there's many records from history of Jewish Christian synagogues meeting in Palestine right up to the time of the Bar Kokhba rebellion in 135 AD. And at that time the Romans wiped them out with the other Jews. The Jewish people were virtually exterminated from the land at that time. But you have Sabbath observance initially alongside the observance of the Lord's Day. The Sabbath observance was no longer religious as much as cultural and evangelistic. The Lord's Day, the Resurrection Day, was the day from the beginning of the worship of the church. Now this is an important point to know, because the Seventh-day Adventists today argue that the early church was very strong on keeping the Sabbath. They weren't. They were very strong on using the Sabbath to keep in touch with their culture and to evangelize their Jewish brethren. But pretty soon the doors were closed to them on both counts, and there's historical records of Christian synagogues, of Jewish Christians in Palestine, being established very early and lasting right through to the Bar Kokhba rebellion in 135. Now if you have difficulty with a Seventh-day Adventist in this area, it may pay you to get some of the material that is available on the history of Jewish Christianity. I've got several books on it. Some very good work has been done. It's an area that too many Christians, or too few Christians, understand, and that's really why we've got a Seventh-day Adventist movement. If people understood what the early Christians did, there would be really no Seventh-day Adventist movement, because they'd realize it's false, which of course it is. Any question on Sabbaths, the Lord's Day, or this difference between the ritual of Israel, which from the cross on is purely a cultural thing, and the reality which is in Christ? Does the distinction, have I made sense? Given my state of health at the moment, help me. If you are not clear on something, it's probably because I am fuzzy in my head. Ask a question, please. Anything not clear?
Sunday, the Lord's Day, is taken over really from what the Jewish Sabbath was in our eyes in New Zealand. How should a Christian guard that? Like, a Christian shouldn't work on a Sunday?
Rightio, this is a very important question Bruce has asked. The Sunday of New Zealand, and really the British tradition of Sunday, took over a lot of the things from the Jewish Sabbath. You're quite right. And so there was no work on Sunday and everything else. That is not the way the early church practiced it. Because in the ancient, in the Roman world, the Romans didn't have any day off. The Jews were the only people in the ancient world who had one day off a week. Most other nations didn't recognize any day off. They had several holidays a year, two or three days a year where they had off. But the rest of the time was work all the time. Now, the early Sunday observance for the Christians for the first 300 years was as I described it. They would gather together before dawn for a short service of prayer, praise in song. They'd sing hymns. They'd sing spiritual songs which people had written. They would sing old psalms. They would read from the scriptures, and their early morning Sunday service was always before dawn, and as the first rays of the sun came up, they would give God praise for the resurrection of Christ. So Sunday morning service for the Christian was before dawn, and it was very much a celebration of the resurrection, and that was the emphasis of Sunday observance, that this is the Lord's day, he rose today, this is the victory day. Then they'd all go to work, because it was a working day. So they'd work all Sunday. They'd come back to their meeting place Sunday evening for Bible teaching. It was the evening service, which would start with a shared meal. They would all bring some food together, have a shared meal. Then they would celebrate the Lord's Supper. After the Lord's Supper, they would have a time of Bible teaching. Now for 300 years, that's how the church functioned. It was only Constantine who really brings about the Sabbathizing of Sunday. So I think it's important we keep, personally I like to keep Sunday as a day for emphasis on Bible teaching and everything else. But the world is going to demand that Christians work, because it's, you know, we're living in a secular society. Well, I see no problem in Christians working, and perhaps the church has got to start planning around that, as they did in the ancient world. They didn't make a fuss. They didn't campaign to have Sunday a day of rest. They just met before dawn and met when the sun went down. I think we've got to be flexible in this area, but we've got to keep the emphasis of Sunday, which is not like a Jewish Sabbath. Not get the rules of the Sabbath, but get the rules of the resurrection. And emphasize the resurrection, a resurrection faith, also Pentecost, because of course Pentecost was a Sunday. Emphasize the work of the Spirit, the importance of the Spirit, and magnify God's Word. So we're raising everything focuses on Sunday. We should make much of it. But I don't believe we should try to make it a Sabbath. Because every day, Hebrews chapter 4 tells us, should be a day of Sabbath rest in our soul. Every day should be a day when we are resting in the provisions of God for us. Grace. And Sunday is the day when we study grace. Every other day is a Sabbath when we practice grace. Jermaine.
So you don't think you should have a day of rest in the Old Testament?
I think one day in seven must be kept as a day of rest if you want to survive as a human being. But Sunday is not a day of rest if you're having to get into a car, drive 7 miles to church, go through a church service, drive all the way home, come back. It's not a day of rest. So you see, you've got a problem if you want Sunday to be a day of rest and also the day when you gather together for church if you've got a bit of driving to do to go to church. You've got to have another day to rest, haven't you? Because rest means rest. You put your feet up and let your body recharge. And you should do that one day a week. But I bet you don't. In fact, I know you don't. You should, shouldn't you? Okay.
What about a Christian working on Sunday?
There's no problem with a Christian working on Sunday. Every Christian worked on Sunday for 300 years. The first 300 years of the church's existence, every Christian had to work on Sunday. It was a normal day in the Roman Empire. There's no spiritual issue in it at all. Very important principle. Mary?
For example, with Christ, Pharisees that actually
question
Christ healing on Sabbath.
That's right.
Now, would that be a good example of saying that Christ was actually telling
them there
to work? Because he said that if a, an animal had fallen
under the gutter,
not a farmer go and pick
them up. Yeah. That's right. The Sabbath was a day of rest that had become a day of hypocrisy. And I know from talking to my old grandfather now. He was going back to the 1890s, and I used to sit down with as a little boy and hear his stories. And he told me stories in Scotland about how they used to run Sunday in Scotland around the turn of the century. And it was real old Scots Presbyterian Puritanism, and it was an evil thing, a vicious thing. He was walking along the street, he told me, as a boy, he's whistling. He was happy. He's coming home from Sunday school. He was happy. And a grown-up, and he still really said he was wearing a frock coat, black frock, obviously a minister, he just hit this little boy and hit him round the ears and knocked him into the fence and said, "Don't you whistle on the Lord's Day." Now my grandfather later went on to accept Christ as his saviour in a tent mission run by one of Spurgeon's college men. But you think of that. Now what sort of encouragement is that? And you and I have seen this in the islands. I've seen the families going off to church. We all have a lot of smiles now. We know this, don't we? I know in Samoa, when I was living up there, everyone gets into their white lava-lavas and the old white pressed pesh shirt, and most of the young kids are beaten, given a good thump round the ears just to keep them quiet on the walk to church. If they play up in church, they're given a good thump on the way home. This is God's day. Don't you dare enjoy yourself. Don't raise your voice or you get thumped. Now, what are we teaching children? We have done, if you follow that line, you have fallen right into the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. And as you and I know, that happens in many of the ritualistic churches. So this is the point Paul is making here to the Colossians. Stick with the reality. The reality is getting to know Christ. Don't bring in things from the law which will obscure Christ from people who need to see him. Mary?
Shopping
on Sunday, right.
Sunday. Mm-hmm. Well, once upon a time, we sort of play sport.
Right, sport on Sunday, right.
Now, you're getting some say, now that's the Sabbath day.
That's right.
It shouldn't be done.
Well, you see, it's not the Sabbath day. And any Christian who starts calling Sunday the Sabbath is really, you know, they're batting on us a very sticky wicket, because it's not. And finally, if I own a business, it's my business to decide when I want to open. And I don't believe a Christian... See, when we get to this point, what issue are you going to make with the unbeliever? What issue are you going to make with the unbeliever? Christ and Christ only. You start telling the unbelieving businessman when he's to open, because you want to honour your Sabbath day, which isn't a Sabbath. You have made an issue which is one more block between him and Christ. And I don't personally see a problem here at all. You see, for a Christian, if I own a business, it's not an issue for me.